Now, as some of you will be aware, we began recently, well, our last Lord's Day, fortnight ago, I beg your pardon, with case studies, resurrection case studies. We're going to look at the instances of raising from the dead in Scripture. And we looked a fortnight ago at the first such instance in Scripture, which was that of Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son. And that was the first recorded instance in the Bible of somebody being brought back to life who had been physically dead. And there are perhaps a surprising number of such instances throughout Scripture, but again, a limited number. A thing we have to recollect, as we mentioned at that time, is that the scriptural record covers something like 4,000 years. And within that 4,000 years, the occasions of miracles are rare and extremely spaced out. And all the rest of the witness of God's people is simply through ordinary faithfulness and obedience. Trusting in the Lord, praying to the Lord. Yes, he helps. Yes, he gets involved in their lives. But so does he in our own lives. He helps, he delivers, he strengthens, he guides. If we were to write down all that the Lord has done in our lives, if we were to write down the number of times that we have prayed and God has answered, we would actually build up a picture thinking, wow, this is an intensely God-involved life. But so often, you see, we don't. We don't ascribe to God the things that go right and go well. Even when we have prayed about it, we tend to just forget about it. We tend to let it go from our memory. If we were to write down what we have asked and prayed for God's guidance and write down the answer we get and the deliverance we receive, we would build up such a journal, such a testimony of a God-involved life and God answering of prayer that it would seem to anybody reading it, you know, a couple of generations later, wow, they really walked with God in those days, didn't they? But because we have the Bible in front of us, and they record under the inspiration of God instances where men and women of God depend on him, ask for him, and receive his help, it seems like, wow, God's really active in their lives. Why isn't he so active in ours? He is ready to be. He is ready to be involved. He is ready to deliver. He is ready to help. But that doesn't mean we will get spectacular signs and wonders the way that they did on those very few occasions when they happened. As we mentioned a fortnight ago, and I've mentioned many times in the past, there are really only the three such instances in Scripture of signs and wonders and miraculous events. And these are Moses and Joshua, the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the Promised Land, Elijah and Elisha. We looked at Elijah and the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son a fortnight ago. And then Christ and the apostles. All the rest of the times in between, it's just ordinary faith in action. God answering, yes, God becoming involved, but not signs and wonders. Just ordinary work of the saints and the Lord being involved. So what we have here is the recognition then that things like raising the dead, they happen, but there is a reason and they are a rarity. There is a reason and they are a rarity. We have, I think it's correct to say, seven such instances throughout the course of Scripture between the Old Testament and the New. So that is, sounds like a lot, but when you consider it's over the course of 4,000 years, it's not that many, and they are rare. Rarities, and there is a reason for them. And likewise, tonight, when we have, having looked at the very first such instance a fortnight ago with Elijah, so we look at what is the last recorded instance in Scripture of somebody being raised from death. And that is the case of Eutychus that we have here in Acts chapter 20. Beyond that, we don't have any recorded instances of somebody being physically raised from the dead by the agency of another human being. And so it's interesting how these are spread. You know, you've got the major Old Testament prophets where signs and wonders are involved. You've got one from Elijah, one from Elisha. In the New Testament, the apostles, you've got one from Peter and one from Paul. And you've got three from our Lord himself in the New Testament account. So this is the last recorded such instance here in Acts chapter 20, and it is that of Eutychus. So let's get the context here. When we began to read, after the uproar was ceased, this is the riot in Ephesus, where Demetrius and all the silversmiths have caused a riot. because of the threat to their trade, making silver shrines to Diana of the Ephesians. And so they have the riot, and then after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto the disciples, embraced them, ready to go into Macedonia. So in other words, he is in Ephesus, which is on the coast of what is now western Turkey. And he intends to sail into northern Greece, Macedonia, Philippi, that sort of area. Now, these are big journeys. You know, we look at, if you've got maps at the back of your Bible, then they'll be quite small. You know, all the little sort of countries will look quite small, and the cities and the places, they'll seem very, very close together. But when we look at, for example, at the distance, when he's talking between coming, say, from Troas, down to where we leave him, for example, at going to Assos or down to Miletus and so on. You're looking at a distance of like 300 miles down the coast of western Turkey. When you're looking at traveling from Ephesus across up to Macedonia and then maybe down to Corinth and then back across to Troas, it's not so much a case of going from, say, Stornoway to Wallapool or down to Skye. It's more a case of going, say, from Scotland across to Denmark and then maybe up to Norway and then down to France and then back across to England. These are big distances and big voyages and a lot of travelling in between. So during those times of travel, Paul and his companions no doubt would have had much time to be focused on prayer and in building one another up and in Christian discourse and so on. But the actual events of what happens of what we've got recorded here. So they go into Macedonia. When they've gone over those parts, they've given them much exhortation. He came into Greece. That is southern Greece now. So in other words, Achaia, it's referred to elsewhere in Scripture. Corinth, that sort of area. And they abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. In other words, instead of sailing from there, where they were lying in wait at the port, almost certainly Kenchrea, which is on the eastern isthmus that Corinth is on, he instead went by land, back up into northern Greece again, you know, hundreds of miles again by foot. And notice how these distances are just sort of almost dismissed in a couple of words. He stayed there 3 months. 90 days, just we know nothing about what happened there, except he gave much exhortation in Macedonia, and no doubt gave much exhortation in Corinth, and so on. But the thing that we would have to look again and look ahead to recognize is that Paul realizes what most of these churches possibly do not realize. And that is that as he is heading gradually to Jerusalem, he knows that from there he will not be free again. And that's clear in the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. That he knows as he is heading towards Jerusalem that captivity, perhaps death, waits for him there. But he trusts and believes he will be taken to Rome. But he is not going to be free again after this time to preach and teach these churches where he is visiting. He's not going to be in Macedonia again this time around. He's not going to be in Corinth again. He's not going to be in Troas again. He's not going to be in Ephesus again. Which is why you've got this, later on in chapter 20, you've got this fond, detailed farewell of the elders of Ephesus there in chapter 20. And they wept most of all, as it says, you know, knowing that they would never see his face again. So we've got this fond farewell, we've got this recognition that he knows this is for the last time. They don't know, but he knows. So all these places he is going to, he is going in the knowledge that he may never have another chance to preach to them, to speak to them, to give them the gospel. And so we sailed away from Philippi, verse 6, after the days of unleavened bread, and came that unto them to Troas in 5 days. Now, okay, it's sailing ships, it's quite a distance, but even so, commentators say that means the winds were contrary. In other words, it was stormy or the winds were against them, because a normal time for such a voyage would be 2 days. 2 days aboard the ship, but this took 5 days, more than twice as long. So the winds are against them. Where we abode 7 days. Now, we know, of course, that this event that we've got detailed in the early part of chapter 20 is taking place on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. That's what we're told. And he was ready to depart on the next day, our Monday, he was ready to leave on. And if they abode there 7 days, it means they arrived on the Monday, So a full day till Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Lord's Day, leaving on the Monday. And so he gathered with a full day with them, full week with them in Troas. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, he preached unto them, knowing this will be the last time. Now, Troas is a place from which, if you will remember, Paul had his vision to go into Macedonia and help them. The vision of the man of Macedonia, where we read in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, which is on the coast, the western coast of what is now Turkey. Paul had been prevented by the Spirit from going into various different parts of what is now Turkey, in the interior, in the north, and so on. It's as if the Lord was edging him in and pushing him gradually into a corner and then calling him across the sea into Macedonia. In other words, for our purposes, we recognize now taking the gospel from Asia into Europe, where it had never been before with apostolic authority. There would have been Christians in Rome and other places who had first heard the gospel at Pentecost and then taken it home with them, but there hadn't been an apostle coming with the gospel into Europe itself. So Troas is very significant for that. And we read in chapter 16 of the Acts, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, and assuredly, gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Thamothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city and a colony. Now, what does that tell us about what happened in Troas? It tells us that whatever else Paul did in Troas at the time, he didn't spend time there preaching the gospel. I'll say that again. He didn't spend time in Troas preaching the gospel on that occasion. He came down to Troas, and then he got his vision of the man of Macedonia, and they left immediately. So Paul was not proclaiming the gospel in Troas at that time. But we read in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, at verse 12, says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, this is obviously a return visit on a subsequent occasion, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So this is an additional, another visit later on, when he's writing to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He has come back to Troas now for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Another visit where he's setting up, if you like, a church, or at least planting the seeds of the beginning of a church there in Troas, not the original occasion. Because now when he comes back to Troas, there are disciples there, which clearly there were not on the first visit. So he is having planted the seed of the gospel, a door had been opened to him there, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. There is a church now in Troas. Gathered, doesn't have a building in which to meet, doesn't have a synagogue or a church building or anything like that. It meets in a house. And it meets on the top floor of a house. You know, perhaps for safety purposes, perhaps so as to keep themselves from any sort of attacks or any suspicion or whatever. But the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, in other words, this was their standard time. And again, 1 Corinthians tells us that, chapter 16 and verse 2, where we read, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, let there be no gatherings when I come. This was when the Christian church met. Even in apostolic times, first day of the week. Well, whilst the majority of them were still Jews, they would probably also keep the old Jewish Sabbath, but the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, would be the time when the Christian church met and sanctified and worshipped. So upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So it's a long day. And it's late, and they're all together. The church is not just having a service and then all going home. They're gathering for the day. They've brought food and drink with them. They intend to share in fellowship and in a meal. They will have the Lord's Supper, no doubt, breaking bread together. And then they'll have a sort of meal either before or afterwards or whichever it happens to be. But they'll be there the whole day and on to the night. And there were many lights in the upper chamber because obviously it's nearly midnight. And that doesn't mean electric light, obviously they didn't have it then. It means either candles or naked torches, lamps. The heat generated from these lamps would make the place very, very warm. Remember, it's the Mediterranean. Remember that it's, they've had the days of unleavened bread, which means the Passover is over. So it's spring, moving on into early summer. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. The difference between the days of unleavened bread, in other words, Easter, and Pentecost, well, it's not a huge amount of time, 40, 50 days, what have you. So it's a small window of opportunity, a couple of months that he's got to get from Ephesus or from Greece all the way to Jerusalem. So it's spring, and it's spring in the Mediterranean. It's nighttime. There's lots of lights in the place. It's hot. And so because it's hot and intense and Paul is preaching long and so on, here's Eutychus. The only thing we know about him is he's a young man and we know his name. He might have been a slave. Many of the early Christians were slaves. The word that is translated as young man or sometimes as lad can be used for a slave, a male slave in that sense. We don't know he was a slave. We don't know he was free. We only know he was young, he was male, and we know his name. And he was sitting in a window, maybe for the coolness, maybe at the edge of the crowd, maybe some commentators have rather harshly perhaps said, oh, there he was, sitting at the edge, not really paying attention, falling asleep. Others perhaps more charitably have said, well, if he was a slave, he would have already been have had to work that day, so he would be tired at the end of it, and so many lights in the place, it's hot, he's trying to get some breeze through the window. He begins to nod off. Paul is preaching until midnight. Come on, what do you expect? So whether you take a harsh view or whether you take a charitable view, it doesn't really matter. We've got the facts here. The facts are he's sitting there in the window, no glass, of course, just either the shutters open. It would either be facing into a central courtyard or out into the street, depending on which way the windows were facing. And he falls down from the third floor. Now, that's quite a height. It doesn't matter, you know, how comparatively small or low the ceilings are in that culture and those places and days. You know, if you've got first level, you've got ground floor, first floor, second floor, the third loft. It doesn't matter how tall or short or low the ceilings will be, third floor is a big height. And if you're falling, you're slumped down, and then you keel over, you're going out head first. It's no wonder we read he's taken up dead. Now, there he is sitting in the window, and there death is brought into that gathering. Now, let's recap what is significant about this gathering. This gathering is in Troas, the place where Paul had his call to go into Europe, to plant the churches in Philippi, in Corinth, and further afield. It is a significant place. And it is a place which Paul is visiting for perhaps the last time. He has already preached to them. We don't have the details of what he preached to them. Why don't we have these details? I would suggest to you because Luke, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the human author of the Acts of the Apostles, is not himself present there. Why do we say that? Well, we say that because if you look, for example, at chapter 16, at verse 17, where we read, for example, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, will show unto us the way of salvation. This she did many days. Paul being returned and said, I command you, come out of her. When her master saw the hope of their gains was that they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace. Now, in Acts chapter 16, you will notice that Luke has effectively joined them before at Troas before. They come down to Mysia, they agreed, they said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, stood a man in Macedonia. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. So in chapter 16, verse 10, Luke then becomes personal for him. It becomes personal. It's then we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. And a certain woman, a seller of purple worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opens. She attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house. And she constrained us. And so, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us. But at that point, then, it changes then into the third person after verse 17 of Acts 16. And it continues that way. Paul called, now into chapter 20, then Paul called the disciples, embraced them when he got over those parts. They abode 3 months. When the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail. That accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, and so on. These going before tarry for us at Troas. So now it's back. We sailed away from Philippi. The days of unleavened bread came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So here now is Luke. Here is Luke with the details, the eyewitness account, the details here of what is happening to Eutychus. This is a significant place, Troas, and it is Paul's last occasion. It is Paul's last occasion there. So that means that you would expect all the detail of what he says and what he preaches to be written down, just like you've got the farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus written down here, but we don't have that. Why don't we have that? I would suggest to you because this event with Eutychus has dominated everything else. Now, the devil desires to destroy the work of God. He would desire to take the significance of this place at Troas and the significance of Paul's final speech to them and just destroy it. We read, remember how Eutychus is sitting there in the window. Jeremiah tells us, chapter 9, verse 21, where he says, for death is come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Here is death come up into the windows, where Eutychus is sitting in the window, where Paul is speaking and preaching. And can you imagine if Eutychus had simply died and that was it? What would be the only thing that anyone remembered or anyone thought about on Paul's final visit to Troas? Oh yes, that was the day the young man died. That was the day Eutychus died. He fell out the window, he crashed to his death. Paul was preaching too long. Paul just went on too long. It was too hot that night. Nobody noticed him. Nobody cared for him. So much for the love of these Christians. And all the pagans round about, oh yeah, you go to those meetings, you end up dead. And all the kind of reproach that would fall upon the believers, that would fall upon Paul, all that they would remember, all they would think about, instead of the apostles' farewell, would be the tragedy of that night. Death come into our windows, as Jeremiah says. And this, I would suggest to you, is the devil's attempt to destroy and disrupt that which Paul is speaking to them of. He is preaching to them, giving them his farewell sermon. He's spending time with them. He's trying to give them his input, his final teaching, his parting shots, and so on. But the fact is, Eutychus falls to his death. And if it stayed like that, that is the only imprint that would ever be made on that night. The death of this young man. And that is what the devil seeks to do. To imprint death onto that which would have been life in all its fullness. Now, of course, there will be plenty will say, from the third loft he was taken up dead. Paul went down and left and fell on him and embraced him and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Oh, that's good then. Eh? He's not dead after all. But he was dead. When Paul falls on him and embraces him, you know, the sense is it covers him with his own body and embraces him with his arms. There's a sense of not dissimilar to what we have described of Elijah and Elisha raising the two boys to life in the Old Testament there. Here's another young boy, a young man here in the New Testament. Paul falling on him and says, you know, trouble not yourselves, for his life. It doesn't mean, don't worry about it like that. Probably when people saw that he was dead and had fallen, then they would have begun to shriek, begun to scream and lament and wail, because his family are probably there too. Maybe his mother has seen him fall to his death, and everybody is going to be seriously upset and distressed. So it is, some people think, that Paul is saying, it's okay, calm down, be quiet, stop screaming, stop shrieking. His life is in him. Does that mean he wasn't dead after all? I would suggest not. Why do we think that it's not actually this? Well, if you think about, if somebody's not actually dead, then the scripture says they're not actually dead. If you think in terms of Acts 14, when Paul is stoned at Lystra, and we read of how they dragged him out of the city and how they stoned him. These things scarce restrained they the people, they had not done sacrifice unto them. Verse 19 of Acts 14, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, nowhere does the Bible say Paul was dead, but the Lord raised him to life again. No, they supposed he had been dead. They had left him for dead outside the city. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Doesn't say he was dead, but he miraculously came back to life. But rather, they thought he was dead, but he wasn't actually dead. But what we read here is that Eutychus was taken up dead, verse 9. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Is Paul lying? Well, clearly not. Does it mean he wasn't really dead? Well, clearly not. If we compare with another instance that we have with Jesus and the raising of Jairus' daughter, Luke chapter 8, verses 52 and 53. They all wept and bewailed her, but he, that is Jesus, said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So when Jesus says, oh, don't worry, she's not dead, but sleeping, it's not that they got it wrong, that she wasn't really dead, but rather she was dead. But Jesus is saying she's only sleeping. In other words, she's going to wake from this sleep of death. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And if we look also in Mark's account of the gospel, the same incident, in chapter 5, verse 35, where Jairus and Jesus are coming to the house, and people send ahead and say, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? But Jesus says, of course, don't worry, only believe, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, Jairus comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hands upon her, and she shall live. And of course she does. It is the restoration to life by Jesus himself. But he himself says, oh, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Does that mean she's not dead? Of course she's dead. She's well and truly dead. Everybody knows she's dead. Everybody says she's dead. And the infallible word of scripture says here that Eutychus was taken up dead. Say, ah, yes, but Paul says his life is yet in him. Does that mean he's not dead? So which one is qualifying which? Is he actually dead? Paul says, well, no, he's not dead. Or is Paul just saying, well, his life is in him, but he's made a mistake because he actually is dead. But he says, no, his life is in him. In other words, Paul goes down, Paul falls upon him, embraces him, and says, you know, don't be alarmed, trouble yourself. His life is in him. His life is back in him. It is restored to him. When he therefore was come up again, Paul, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. So in other words, when it comes to Paul finally departing, everybody comes to see him off, and there's Eutychus as well. Now, the fact that it says they brought the young man alive probably implies that despite the fact he is now alive, he probably has some fairly serious injuries, or he needs some help. Or at least he needs to be brought, as opposed to just turning up himself in the peak of health. But he is at least back from the dead. Paul has, or God has under the agency of Paul, restored him from the dead. He was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now the devil has sought to use death to distract from Paul's message, his work, his speech, his preaching to the disciples at Troas on his last visit there. That which they ought to be enabled to remember. That which ought to stay with them and abide with them and to sink into their minds so that when Paul is no longer with them, they will remember what he has taught them. But this would have overshadowed everything else. But having raised him to life, then Paul goes back upstairs, and when he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed back again to the business at hand. Now, it doesn't say that how he was now preaching, it says that they were sharing fellowship, eating and drinking and talking, no doubt about good Christian things and so on, but carrying on till break of day. You could even take it that it's Eutychus that was come back again, but I think it's Paul when he says going back upstairs and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So this, which would have overshadowed everything, now in a positive way becomes the shining light, which now emphasizes and now stands out in this particular incident. Unusually, perhaps, for Luke, he does not itemize what Paul says on this occasion. He does the farewell message to the Ephesian elders later on in the chapter, but he doesn't go into detail about what Paul writes at Troas, or what Paul says at Troas. What he does recount is the incident with Eutychus, because this now dominates that last week. It now dominates Paul's final visit there. It dominates his final night. This restoration to life overshadows, or rather overshines, everything else. Nobody now has a record in Scripture of what Paul said. The Troas disciples, no doubt, would remember it, but more than that, they would remember the death visited them. But life overcame. Christ overcame. Paul, under Christ, overcame. The devil shot his best shot, death itself. And it wasn't enough to destroy the work of the apostle. As I said previously, can you imagine if Eutychus had stayed dead? That is the only thing anyone would remember about Paul's visit to Troas. That would have overshadowed, it would have darkened everything that was done and said there on that occasion and for the entire week. But because he is raised to life, because having died, having the Lord, having allowed death to visit them in that way so that he could overcome death and show that he still had the power over death, he still had the power over the devil, that even though the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven and was no longer physically with his disciples, the power of Christ and the power of his Spirit was still there. This is the incident now that dominates everything else. Life from the dead. Now, of course, that is ultimately what the gospel is about. It is about life from the dead. It is about how our ordinary life without Christ is simply a living death until we become in Christ who we were meant to be. Like we were saying this morning, looking at, you know, our real identity. Take the idol down from the throne, put Christ on the throne, deny the old idol self, and become the person that the Lord intended you to be. Life from the dead, life from the old existence. That is what the gospel is about. That is what the new life in Christ is about, the good news, the forgiveness of sin. And it is demonstrated here by restoration from physical death into physical life. Because just as, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, you know, took issue with Jesus when he said, you know, your sins are forgiven you. You know, go in peace and go to your own home, to the man who had been paralyzed. And they say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? He said, look, which is it easier to say? Either your sins are forgiven you, or to say, you know, take up your bed and walk and go home. He says, but, you know, so you know I've got power to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk and go home. And he did it. Because where the spiritual is healed and restored, physical blessing will follow. Lives will be transformed not only spiritually, but the spiritual transformation will have physical effects. Now, it doesn't, of course, always mean that somebody's a paraplegic in a wheelchair and they accept Christ, or suddenly they're going to spring out of a wheelchair with all their arms and legs and everything functioning. That the Lord can do that, could do that if he wanted, but most of the time he won't. His acts of such signs and wonders are rarities, and they are for reasons. And the reason here in Troas is to demonstrate that even when death attacks the Church of Christ and the work of the apostle, still the Lord is able to bring life over and above that death. Notice the way it works. We would like to think that God would simply insulate us and ensure us against any attacks. We would like to think, if God really loves us, nothing bad should happen. We should be encased in spiritual cotton wool. We should be protected from anything bad happening. But how the Lord will often work is that he will allow the attack to come. He will allow the disaster to fall. He will allow the bad thing to happen so that he can demonstrate, say, right now, look, it has happened. Now see what I will do. Just as he allowed the Egyptians to oppress his people worse and worse before the Exodus, and then said, now you will see my power over Pharaoh. Far more than if Pharaoh had just said, okay, fair enough, you know, off you go, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, worship your God there. In fact, you know, I've been giving the Hebrews quite a hard time for the last couple of 100 years, so I'm just going to set you all free. So off you go, and God bless you. And that might have been very, very much more pleasant for them, but it didn't glorify God's name the way that his mighty deliverance was seen to be not the work of men, but the work exclusively of God. Now, although he uses Moses and Aaron and so on, it is God's mighty work. And although he uses Paul here, it is God's mighty work to restore Eutychus to life from death. So it is under the hand of God's providence that Eutychus is permitted to fall into this deep sleep, permitted to fall headfirst from the third floor onto either the courtyard or the street, either way, onto a fatally hard surface, and to be taken up dead. And once he is dead and all the attendant terror and shrieking and misery and distress and sorrow and brokenheartedness that would attend upon that with the Christian church there, Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And so he is restored. And when he goes, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. In the meantime, what happens? It doesn't become all about Eutychus. It doesn't become all about, they all attended round his bed and they prayed over him and they made sure he had water and food and so on. It was all about nursing him back to health again. It's not all about Eutychus. And it's not all about you and me. Even if we were raised to life itself, it wouldn't still be all about us physically. If you and I, one of us had died and the Lord raised us back to life, we'd think, wow, that's the big story. No, that's not the big story. The big story, that's almost a passing incident. Is this here? It's almost a passing incident, if you read it. Why don't they make more of it? Because the thing is not, oh, look, Eutychus raised to life. The thing is, Paul came to Troas. He spent time with the apostles. He spoke to them. He preached to them. He gave them the gospel. Somebody died. He raised them to life. And then he got back again with the work. That's the sense of it here. He got back on again with the gospel. The good news is too important to be distracted even by the death and raising to life again of one individual. God is not going to allow even death to get in the way of his great message of salvation. Even this incident here, it's almost going to, it's mentioned, it's swept aside, and there it is, back on with the work and on with the journey. But if it had not happened, it would have been the only thing anybody spoke about. Because it has happened, it is done, it is overcome, and the gospel steamrolls on. You see, we look for signs and wonders sometimes, and we wish they happened in our lives, but even if they happened in our lives, we'd still have to go on with life. What happens with Jairus' daughter after she's raised to life at the age of 12? Well, we trust and believe she goes on to live a full and happy and long life, but we don't know that.
We don't know what happens in any of the other incidents. After the Peter 5,000 are fed, well, they go home, they get on with their lives. That meal does them for the same amount of time as a normal meal will do. Then they'll get hungry again. Yes, it's great, it's wonderful for a brief time, but it is a purpose. There is a reason, and it is a rarity. If God in his mercy has provided in the ordinary way of things for our food and drink, for life and health, for a comparatively long life and health and strength and all the things, well, isn't that what we want from him? Isn't that what we normally ask and say, oh Lord, keep us from all this suffering, keep us, for the most part, we are kept from suffering and difficulty. Yeah, we all have problems. But for the most part, the Lord looks after us, cares for us, provides for us, gives us everything. Does that make us more grateful or less? Does it make us more thankful that he is the source of all our goodness, or more forgetful? Well, we all know the answer to that. But here is it when the devil attacks. Here is it when death comes in. And it comes into the windows and it takes the life of the young man. But Paul, under God, overcomes it. And this man is raised from the dead. It is a rarity, and there is a reason. And what is the reason? So that even death itself will not be able to distract from the ongoing work and witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the most important message that has ever come to this world. It is the most important message, friend, that you will ever hear. It is that which alone is able to give you life, not out of falling out of a window and physical death, but life from the dead for all eternity. And that must not be allowed to be interrupted by lesser incidents, even incidents of life and death. We are talking eternal life and eternal death. This isn't about Paul. It certainly isn't about Eutychus. To an extent, it's about you and me, but most of all, it is about Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Let us pray.